Let's pray. Father God, I pray this morning that by the power of your word, and as your Holy Spirit works through your word, that you would help us to see your greatness. And that through that vision, God, that you would transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. And as you sit, let me encourage you to open your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 32. If you're using those black pew Bibles, that's page number 86. Exodus chapter 32, page 86. Well, we are now in the midst of a series focused on prayer. And we're specifically looking at prayers in the Old Testament. And so after looking at Abraham last week, we've come now this morning to the person of Moses, where we encounter an illuminating prayer that again reveals the greatness of God to us. Now, the specific content of Moses' prayer is found in verses 11 to 13 of Exodus 32 there. But let me begin this morning by putting this passage into the overall narrative of Exodus. God, through the leadership of Moses, has brought his people out of Egypt. He's delivered them from the oppression and slavery that they knew there. He's taken them through the Red Sea, and he's communicated to them through Moses that they are going to be his treasured possession. And the people, in response, have agreed to live in covenant relationship with God. They have agreed to obey and worship God alone. Well, Moses then goes up on Mount Sinai to speak with God and to receive the Ten Commandments. But Moses has been up there now for about 40 days. And all the while, the people have been down at the base of the mountain with Moses' brother Aaron, waiting for Moses to return. And so that's where we pick up the history in our passage this morning, where in the first six verses here, we're told that God's people, tired of waiting for Moses to come down, made for themselves an idol made of gold, a physical, visible symbol to which they can now direct their worship. And so what's essentially happened here is that the people, in their impatience, began to question Moses. And they began to doubt God and his deliverance and his promises and indeed his very presence among them. And so in place of the one true living God, they make this pathetic false image of God. And it's not that they've totally forgotten the God who delivered them. Incredibly, under the leadership of Aaron, they sacrificed to this idol in the name of the Lord. And so they haven't totally forgotten the God who delivered them. They just add a little something extra to their worship. But again, what it is a rebellion that has grown out of a failure to trust the promises of God. And really, it is an outright rejection of the man Moses, whom God chose to be the mediator between him and his people. And it's clear from verses 7 to 10 that their actions are absolutely reprehensible before God. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down. For your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" And so in response to the people's rebellion and idolatry, we're given here a picture of God's just wrath being like an intense heat that will consume them. Now, let's be clear. This isn't God sort of wearing his heart on his sleeve. Right? This isn't a description of God's emotional state. Nor is it a description, really, of God's moral stance against sin. Now, is God morally opposed to sin? Yes. Does he hate sin? Yes. Does he punish sin? Always. Sometimes that punishment is immediate, sometimes it's delayed, and for us who are Christians, we trust that it is Christ who has received the fullness of our punishment in his death. But all God is really saying here with this vivid language of his wrath burning hot is that he is going to destroy the people. God's announcing his course of action. And so that's the situation. The people have sinned, and God tells Moses that he is going to utterly consume them with the heat of his holy wrath. And if you don't know the story, right, if you had never read this before, you would get to this point and it would be shocking. Because beginning with Abraham, God had promised to build a people for himself, a people whom he specifically foretold that he would deliver out of captivity from Egypt. And here he is, he's done it. But now it all seems to be for naught because they've so blatantly rebelled against him. And again, if you never read this story before, you'd get here and think, what hope does this stiff-necked, disobedient people possibly have before a consuming God? Now, before we get too critical of God's people here in Exodus, who couldn't even make it 40 days without participating in open, outright rebellion, we would do well, I think, to consider how long it actually takes us. And so consider for a moment. How long does it take you? How long does it take you to go from meditating on God's promises in his words and from meditating on the deliverance from sin and death that he's given us in Christ to then coveting your neighbor's car? Or to angrily snapping at your children. Or to mindlessly vegging out in front of the TV. Now, what does it take? A day? A couple of hours? Or if you're anything like me, a single moment? That sin is so pervasive and so persistent. What hope could sinners like you and I possibly have if left to ourselves? Well, turning back to Exodus, we do know the story. And the hope for God's people comes, just as it does for God's people in every age, from the work of God through his mediator. And ultimately, that mediator is Jesus Christ, the one who perfectly and eternally stands in the gap between God and man. And so what we have here in Exodus then is Moses giving us a picture of the fact that, one, we need a mediator with God, and then two, how it is that God's mediator functions. And we particularly see Moses' mediating work in his prayer. So look at how Moses responds to God's pronouncement of judgment in verses 11 to 14. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So the people sinned. God says in his wrath he's going to consume them because of their sin. But Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. And you know, there is a deep irony here in Moses' intercession. Because it's only as the people have rejected Moses as God's mediator that Moses is then especially needed to fill that role. Look at the rejection of him in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, you can almost hear the disdain in their voice. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And so even as the people reject Moses' mediating work, he is now the one they desperately need to step up and intercede for them. So that's ironic. But it's not surprising. Because that's the normal picture of people with God's mediator. I just consider the example of all examples. Consider the cross of Christ. As Jesus is hanging there, dying in the place of everyone who would ever turn from their sin and put their trust in his mediating work alone. As people are in the act of crucifying Jesus, rejecting him and who he claimed to be, he is at that very moment interceding for them in his death and crying out from the cross, "Father, forgive them." Christian friends, let that be a humbling reminder that the mediating work that God has done imperfectly through Moses and perfectly through Christ is not based on anything commendable in us. It is solely an expression of his love and grace, which is ultimately for the purposes of his own glory. And to further make that point, just look at the specifics of Moses' prayer. Look at what it is that Moses pleads on behalf of the people, because it is a wonderfully God-centered prayer. There are three things that Moses pleads here. First, we're told in verse 11 that Moses implored the Lord in such a way that he drew attention to the fact that these were God's people. You'll notice how Moses takes the language of God and then gives it back to him. So in verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." But then in verse 11, Moses turns that back to God and says to the Lord, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" And so you see what Moses is doing here. He's asking God not to destroy the people because they are your people, God. You chose them, you called them, and you are the one who delivered them. These are your elected people, God. Do not destroy them. That's the first thing Moses pleads here. Second, Moses pleads here for God's reputation to be protected. And so in verse 12, Moses says, "God, what will the Egyptians say if you destroy your people now? They're going to accuse you of being a God who is not good and benevolent and full of grace." And so we see here for Moses that of ultimate concern is his desire that God be glorified. Which means that fundamentally we have to notice that Moses doesn't plead for God to save his people for the sake of the people. No, Moses pleads that God will save his people for the sake of God's own name. And in doing so, Moses is rightly reflecting God's own God-centered character here. Because the constant refrain that God gave Moses as he delivered the people out of Egypt was that he was doing this for his own glory. And so that's the second thing that Moses pleads. He intercedes on behalf of the people by pleading for the fame of God's name. And then third, Moses pleads the promises of God that are grounded in the very character of God. Verse 13, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And so what Moses is doing is simply pleading the very things that God has already promised. And therein, again, lies the people's hope. Again, you'll notice that Moses doesn't say anything about the merits of the people themselves. But the basis on which God will relent from bringing the full force of his judgment at this moment has nothing to do with how good or faithful the people might be from time to time. Rather, it is God's election, God's honor, God's glory, God's covenant, God's promise that Moses lifts up to God. It is a God-centered and a grace-dependent hope. And not only that, but it is a hope that is grounded in the very nature of God. Did you notice how Moses appealed to the consistency of God's own nature as God's revealed himself? Again, Moses prayed, asking God to remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self. You, the God who is faithful, has promised this. You, the God in whom there is no shadow of turning, has promised this. You, the God who is unchanging, has promised this, so do not destroy your people. And we're told in verse 14 that God relented. Now, he still brought judgment, as God always does with sin. Just read through the rest of the chapter. But not in such a way that he utterly wiped out his people. He relented. Now, when God gives us that type of language, words like relent and turn, referring to himself, what he's doing is helping us who are finite, limited human beings understand how events unfold in time with respect to an eternal God who is outside of time. And so we just have to be attentive, I think, with how we understand that word relent. Because we would be wrong to walk away from this passage thinking that God is capricious, right? That he's unreliable and unstable in some way. Such that what we have here is nice Moses reminding angry God of some important points that he might have overlooked and so thereby has been able to get God to change his mind. Right? That is decidedly not what's going on here. Now, first of all, this isn't nice Moses pitted against angry God, because the fact that Moses is interceding at all is because God chose him to intercede. I mean, you could even argue that this whole episode is for the very purpose of demonstrating the role of God's mediator. Because God provided Moses and taught him everything he knows. And so Moses is only merciful because God has been merciful in raising up a mediator to begin with. And Moses is compassionate because it is God who has taught him how to be compassionate. But furthermore, this isn't a case of a capricious God changing his mind. Because understand that God is always fully sovereign over everything. There is nothing that happens outside of God's control. Which means his plans, they never need to be changed. And his mind, it never needs to be altered. And in fact, it is precisely because God is sovereign and doesn't change that we can have any confidence to pray at all. The 19th century Scottish-born pastor A.W. Pink helpfully makes this point. He writes, quote, "It ought to be apparent that there could be little or no comfort in praying to a God who is like a chameleon, which changes its color every day. What encouragement is there to lift up our hearts to one who was in one mind yesterday and is in another today? What would be the use of petitioning an earthly monarch if we knew he was so mutable as to grant a petition one day and deny it another? Is it not the very unchangeableness of God which is our greatest encouragement to pray? Because he is without variableness, we are assured that if we ask anything according to his will, we are most certain of being heard." And that's precisely why in Exodus 32, Moses could pray the way he did. The glorious truth that God keeps his promises because of the consistency of his nature is why Moses could plead those promises in the first place. Remember, God, what you have sworn by your own person, by your own unchanging nature. And in fact, God has powerfully testified to this aspect of his nature elsewhere in the Bible through the prophet Malachi, saying in a way that speaks profoundly to this passage in Exodus, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, the sons of Jacob, my people, are not consumed." Do you hear that? Do you hear that it is only because God doesn't change that his people are even still around after Exodus 32? He's made a promise, and he's going to see it through, and the seeing through of it will not be based on anything in the people. It's going to be based upon himself. Friends, if you have put your trust in the mediating work of Christ crucified, then this is who your great God is. He is the God who is sovereign and good and just. He is the God who is always working everything out for his great glory. And to that end, he is the faithful God who is building a people for himself, a people whom he has called and elected out of his grace alone. And then he is the God who, in response to our sin and rebellion and idolatry, has again acted out of grace alone and given us a perfect mediator in Jesus Christ. A mediator who pleads not our merits, but his own merits and death in our place. So if you are in Christ, then friends, this is your great God, and you are his eternal people. So let's pray to him now. Father, I thank you this morning that in your sovereign working, you have given us this account in Exodus 32. God, through it, you have shown us that we are a stiff-necked people. And through raising of Moses, you have shown us that we are in desperate need of a mediator. And Father, you have shown us above all that our only hope is in you and your grace. And so we pray, Lord, that you would glorify yourself amongst us as you continue to strengthen, transform, and build up your people. And we pray this in and through your perfect mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen.